Well, it's been a couple of weeks, so the story of Elijah might be getting a little bit cloudy. It's actually, I keep saying it's the story of Elijah. I should stop doing that, because really, it's the story of God just told through the lens of Elijah, through the narrative of his life. But really, this whole thing is about God. And that's, we don't need to know Elijah. We need to know the God that Elijah served. So just a quick refresher so that we're all on the same page. Elijah arrived on the scene in a time in Israel's history that was very dark. The nation had turned from the Lord, being led by a king and his wife who had never, I was going to say turned from the Lord, that would be inaccurate. There's no indication that Ahab and his wife ever followed the Lord in the first place. But clearly, by the time we arrive in the scene in 1 Kings chapter 17, when Elijah arrives on the scene, there is nothing evidenced anywhere that there's much interest in who God is and what he's doing, in having a right relationship with him or anything of the sort. And Elijah arrives on the scene with the singular message that the rain will stop. And for 3.5 years, God holds back the rain and the dew. The dew is an important part. I don't know if you know this, but in parts of northern Israel, there's actually enough dew that could fall that would actually sustain crops. So when it's saying no rain or dew, that means there will be nothing able to grow. There will be no food to feed people, let alone animals. And actually that shows up a little bit in the story as the king at one point is trying to find enough food to keep his animals alive, but to no avail. Things are bleak. Now, we've kind of gone through a little bit of the background of this in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, seeing that God had already announced to his people that if they turned from him, he would both call them back to himself and punish them by withholding rain. So this was not a surprise. This was to be expected, to be understood, that when the rain stopped, this was like the warning light on your dashboard of like, pay attention, something maybe isn't great happening here. But the people were not paying attention. The king was not paying attention. And Elijah is the messenger that God uses to get their attention. Now, prophets in the Old Testament did speak to everyone, but their primary audience was the king. The prophet was like the go-between between God and his throne room and the king and his throne room, sort of the mediator, the messenger that was to take what God has to say to the king. And so that was the primary audience. And so all through the story, that's why Elijah and Ahab are kind of the two key figures. And as the king went, the nation ought to have gone. You see that in the book of Judges, where you get those two great statements. The people did what was right in their own eyes. And in those days, there was no king, right? That's a terrifying statement. The whole point of what Judges is telling us is that the king's job was to lead the people into righteousness, but at that time there was no king and the people did what was right in their own eyes, which for me, I don't know if you've ever thought of this. For me, it's just one of those gut checks. It's like, there had better be times in my life where I'm not doing what I want to do. If my whole life is just a series of me doing the impulses of my heart, I'm in trouble. Because God's word needs to come along and steer my heart. And if I'm not being confronted by the truth of God's word and at times finding it's like, that's uncomfortable. I would rather be doing the impulse of my heart. I'm probably not following Jesus very well. It's just one of those kind of reminders of my own heart of like, I want there to be times where I'm kind of rubbing up against God's word and going, okay, I'm going to have to alter my thoughts, my behaviors, my affections, to conform it to God's word, not the other way around. And so we are at a time in Israel's history where the king is not interested in God. The people are being led away from God. And Elijah shows up with this message, and 3.5 years have gone by of no rain. We got to the top a couple weeks ago at this epic pinnacle, like both figurative and literal. They're actually at the top of a mountain for Elijah's mountaintop experience of God coming sort of into this competition between Elijah and God and the prophets of Baal and Baal and who is the most powerful. And if you remember that great scene, God sends this fire that consumes not only the animal that's been prepared on the altar, but the actual rocks and water. The whole thing is incinerated. And we see without a doubt that God is God. It's a great moment. Now, about 6 or 7 years ago, I mentioned the first service, I started to just be, I'm not sure intrigued is the right word. I'll think of that. Maybe next week I'll have a different word for you. Perplexed? not sure what the right word is, one of those kind of words, I started thinking a lot about Elijah. Partly because he is one of the two that shows up in the New Testament with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's like, that's interesting. Why him? There's a lot of other great candidates. And partly because of the story we're going to come to today. See, I don't think in my mind that the main moment of Elijah's life is actually chapter 18 on the top of Mount Carmel. It's an amazing moment. But what comes next in chapter 19 to me has become sort of the defining story of his life. And that's what I want to start sharing with you this week. And then we'll get into it fully next week as well as we walk through this chapter together. But this morning, I want to begin in chapter 18, verse 41. My goal by the time we're done is to try to point out three things. They kind of connect a little bit as we walk through just a few verses together at this pivotal moment of Elijah's life that's going to take us from what I would argue is sort of the mountaintop, like the greatest triumph moment of his life, through to a very different scene. No less important, probably for us, maybe even more important. I don't know that we need a lot of coaching of how do you do well on a mountaintop. It seems to come very instinctively. On the mountaintop, everything's great. I love Jesus. I'm going to obey him. I don't care what the cost is. Everything's good. It's the other moments that I need help with. Verse 41, Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of rushing rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink. Now, I promise not to do this all the way through this passage, but that's an important little moment. If you think back to how Elijah's story has been told, it sounds a lot like that. If you remember, God comes to Elijah and says, "Elijah, go to the brook at Cherith." And so Elijah gets up and goes. And then God comes and says, "Hey, now I want you to go to a widow." And so Elijah gets up and goes. And so the instruction always is God comes and says, and Elijah does. And now all of a sudden we have a moment where Elijah, the prophet who is the spokesman of God, just bear that in mind, comes to Ahab and says, "Go up, eat and drink." You notice what Ahab does? So Ahab went up to eat and drink. He does exactly what God wants him to do. All this to show you that this is the pinnacle. In fact, as I have mulled over Elijah's story for these last, like I said, 6 or 7 years, I become convinced that the thing Elijah longed for more than anything else was to see this nation, these people who were the people of God, come back to the Lord. He longed to see a revival. That would be our language. He longed to see the king lead his people well before the Lord. He longed to see the people acknowledge who God is. This is what he lived for. That's why chapter 18 seems so pivotal, because as we came to the end, there was that great moment where all the people realized, they fell on their faces, verse 39, and said, "The Lord, he is God." This is the moment Elijah has been longing to see happen. And now the king is doing exactly what he's instructed to do. By the way, the eat and drink part, it's not a matter of they're hungry and needed a picnic at the top of a mountain. This is actually a covenant meal. So if you go back to the antecedent, kind of the thing that sets the backdrop for this in Exodus chapter 24, the elders of Israel come before God. God kind of reaches out to them and establishes a relationship with them. And then kind of like the moment where this is sort of cemented is God says, "Okay, now we're going to eat." And that eating is the indication of a relationship being established. If you kind of think of like a wedding, right? There's kind of the vows, a couple up in front, and then afterwards there's sort of the meal together. It's kind of that sort of moment. This meal together was the indication that the relationship is there. It's good. It's healthy. And so we have Ahab eating this meal exactly as he's instructed to do. And now I'm going to just read scripture and try to keep my mouth shut, other than reading God's word. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself on the earth, and he put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, "Go up now, look towards the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again 7 times. And at the 7th time, he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down. lest the rain stop you. I do have to stop there for a moment. Like, there is no rain. You do know that, right, as we're reading this? Like, there is a tiny little cloud, which it's hard to know. Is it like the shape of a hand or the size of a hand? I'm not sure if it really matters too much. The whole point of what we're being told is visibly to the sort of the naked eye, there is almost no expectation that rain's going to happen. But Elijah says to Ahab, get your chariot ready because a storm is a brewing and you don't want to get stuck in the mud. Verse 45, in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. So Jezreel from Mount Carmel is about 13 miles, just if you're trying to picture how this next scene is going to unfold, verse 46. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garments and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. We will come back to that moment. That's pretty... If you're kind of into picturing Bible stories, isn't that an awesome moment? Here's Elijah, he's wearing a robe, has to pick it up, and then runs a half marathon outpacing the king in his chariot. I love that. What a great Bible moment. That would have made such a good flannel graph, that little scene right there. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And I think probably right there, actually, in my Bible, I have I just used a pen, and I blue line. That's the pinnacle moment right there. I want to suggest to you that this is as good as it gets in terms of Elijah's pursuit of this national revival. Because Ahab goes back to essentially like his capital city, the seat of his power, and he recounts to Jezebel, who has not been there through all these epic moments on top of Mount Carmel of what God does and the prophets Baal and all those kind of things. She's not seen there. She's not been present, but he goes back and he recounts to her. And I don't think the recounting, as verse 1 tells it, is to sort of try to be on her side against Elijah. The way that I think this is properly read is he's actually, for the first time in his life, leaning towards God. I mean, I don't know how else to try to describe it because he's not going to stay there. The story's not going to end well, but there's just these moments, these glimmers where it's like Ahab for the first time actually seems to be recognizing that God is God, not Baal. And he goes home and he tells Jezebel, and then verse 2 happens. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more if I do not take your life as one of them by this time tomorrow. It's almost a word for word repetition of a vow that Solomon makes in 1 Kings chapter 2, except he actually makes it properly to God. She like paganizes it. She twists it. And rather than making a vow before God, she makes her vow before her gods, the gods of Baal and Asherah and all these gods that she's serving. Verse 3, Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, is it enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. And he lay down and slept under the broom tree, and behold, an angel of the Lord touched him and said, arise and eat. Let me just make sure we have the literal. I love some of these moments in Elijah's story. It's very uniquely told, different than some of the other Bible stories. Here's literally what we're just told in that moment. Look, you as the readers are being told, look, a messenger has come and he's even touching him. That'd be the literal translation of that. Look, a messenger is coming. It's like we're looking in our mind's eye, imagining the scene. There's Elijah under the tree, and we as sort of the audience of this are being told by scripture. It's like, look at that. A messenger has come. The last time we saw a messenger is verse 2 from Jezebel. That messenger was not good. But this time a messenger has come. We're going to find out it's a messenger from the Lord. And he reaches out and touches Elijah. And it's not just a touch. The messenger comes, says, arise and eat in verse 6. And he looked and behold. See, again, we're invited to look. It's like, look at that. There was at his head a cake baked on a hot stone and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came to him a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he rose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. That's Mount Sinai, another 200 miles from the place where he had arrived there in the wilderness. Okay, three things I want to try to walk through with you that I see in this scene that'll help set the scene well for next week as we get into the heart of this most momentous time in Elijah's life. Because I think really the defining moments aren't the mountain peak, it's what happens right afterwards, which would be the first point. Pay attention to the fact that after this moment of great triumph, after this moment of incredible courage, almost superhuman courage, you've got to think in terms of how the story is being told. He has just gone up against 450 prophets of Baal, the king, and all the people of the nation of Israel. And if you're picturing the story the way it's being told in 1 Kings chapter 18, he has just gone up against seemingly impossible odds, all with the confidence that God was with him and God was alive. Those are the two things, right? Elijah keeps saying, it's like, I know the Lord is alive and I know he stands here with me. And so he goes into the middle of this scene that I'm not sure how confident I would have felt at that moment. And Elijah goes and doesn't even seem to bat an eye. From that moment of triumph to the next moment takes all of three verses. You notice that? From that moment of on top of the world, leading the king. I mean, this is the way, again, the way the story is told is we are finally seeing the king responding to God. He eats when Elijah tells him to eat. The point of the story of Elijah running out in front of the chariot isn't to have us understand Elijah as some sort of epic athlete. That's not the point. I mean, it is sort of interesting trying to picture how that would work. I'm glad I've never been called in that way. It's like, Don, you just run for 13 miles in front of this horse. Like, story would have had a different ending. You know, at mile one, I had to tap out and someone else carry on. But the point is, now Elijah is leading the way. Elijah is the prophet functioning like the herald with the king behind him. You can kind of picture it, right? Here he is, he's running, and he's leading the king back to his capital city. And this is the way it ought to have always been, with God leading the way through one of his prophets and the king following the Lord. But it had never been like that until this moment. This is triumph. Even to the point of this meal, the rain, all of it. This is everything coming together in this one epic, awesome moment. And then, like I said, three verses later, got Elijah under a small shrub type of tree saying, just kill me now. This is why I'm so fascinated with this story. I'm not sure if it's just because I have that melancholy bent to me at times, but I suspect I'm not alone in this, that I have come to points in my life where I'm like, I go from on top of a mountain to something very different in three verses. So let me point out a couple things. Number one, this seems actually quite normal in God's word. Lest you think I've just pulled out a random one-time event, you go read the life of Moses, you will find the same thing. It goes from triumph to absolute discouragement and despair. You read the life of Abraham, he does the same. You read the life of David, it's the same plot line. You read the life of Elijah, certainly. You think of the disciples in Luke chapter 24. They have seen everything that Jesus has done. They have watched God in front of them working amazing miracles. And then we're told after Jesus dies, they have no hope. That's how Luke tells us, or Luke 24, somewhere around, or 20, 24, 21, or 21, 24. Can't remember. Right in there. They have no hope. From there to there, in three verses. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking of. So let me speak to you very plainly. If you don't know what I'm talking about, it's like, I can't understand. I've never experienced that. I'm so glad for you. I really am. I don't even mean that in jest. I'm glad. But many of you know the other thing. I remember years ago, and I've told the story of my legs being burnt. I had an accident of a weird variety. And I do remember going from like, hey, everything is great. I'm just top of the world. 24 hours later, it's like, I could not see the top of the world anymore. All I could see was, I don't know how this ends, but not a single one of the ways I can imagine has a good ending, right? And some of you could see me and raise me five because you've sat through a doctor's appointment where you went in and the word was, here's the diagnosis. This is going to be what we can or cannot do. And you went from there to there and you didn't even need three verses. So, number one, like I said, it seems rather normal. Don't feel alone. And number two, which is where the story is going to get to, particularly next week, God is not done. He is not done. In fact, what's really interesting, and I'll kind of spoil a little bit of next week's sermon. If you read through the rest of this chapter, the way the story is going to be told is we're going to be led right into Moses' story. Weird, right? It's like, this is hundreds of years later. It's like, why is everything going to bring us back to Moses? Right to the point of, you notice where he runs to? He runs to the wilderness. Where was Moses? In the wilderness. He then has to go on a journey. It's going to be a 40-day journey, right? It's like, who was the last guy to do a 40-day journey? It's like, oh, right. That's Moses when he goes up to Mount Sinai. And then if you look in verse 9 of chapter 19, there's the English, most of our translations really misses this one. It says this, then he came. So this after all this takes place, the lying under the tree wants to be dead, God intervening, feeding him in a 40-day journey. And after the 40-day journey, he gets to Horeb, the mountain of God. Look at the very next verse. Then he came to a cave. It's actually literally the definitive article is there. It's he came to the cave. Like, what cave is so important on Mount Sinai that you could just refer to it as the cave? There's only one that qualifies. It's the cave that God put Moses in when Moses just needed to see God. Moses was at the exact same spot that Elijah was. You remember this? The people have turned, they've disobeyed God. And God actually says, I'm just going to start over again. It's an amazing moment. And Moses is dealing with the burden of having to lead a nation of people who have rejected God, exactly like Elijah finds himself in. He's been trying to lead these people back to God, and they just keep turning from over and over and over again. What does God do? He takes him right to the spot where Moses got to see God. And we'll get to that next week. But I don't want to leave you having to wait a full week to just make sure you know that if you were in one of those spots, like between verse 1 and 4, or it's like, I'm done. Maybe you've never said the words out loud. They're more like tears on a pillow kind of words. Like, I just want it to be over. I can't do another day. God is not done. He is not done. So what do we do? Well, that leads me to the second thing I want to point out in the passage of what is it that goes wrong here? Like, how did this thing fall apart? Because up to this point, through chapter 17 and 18, everything we see about Elijah is its courage, its confidence. There's a steadiness to it through things that would have honestly rocked me, like events and situations. Like, I don't know how I would have done going up to Mount Carmel. I don't know how I would have done on my own in the middle of a wilderness, dependent on this stream that's drying up and some birds feeding me. Like, those are amazing things. But when you start putting yourself in that spot, it's like, I would have been scared. I think I would have spent a lot of nights going, Lord, why are you doing this? What's going on? Where? How am I going to get out of this? But there is just Elijah and this steadiness. And then out of the blue, at this moment of incredible triumph, verse 3, then he was afraid. Like, really? It's not new that his life's been threatened, right? It's been threatened all along. Ahab, the king, has been trying to find him for the last 3.5 years to kill him. You think back to the story, there was this other man who warns Elijah, like, you don't want to see Ahab because he will kill you. He will actually kill me if I even go and announce that I've seen you and don't produce you. So the threat to his life is not a new threat. So what happens? What changes? It's, I think, wrapped up in the second thing I wanted to mention with this word afraid in verse 3. The word afraid in Hebrew, at least this particular word, is a really strange word because it means, depending on the vowels and the consonants and arrangements, it means both to be afraid and to see. In fact, when you read through the other stories, it shows up like this, I think, 7 times that I could find. Let me just pull up. I had a page in my notes where I wrote some of them down. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 12. Saul was afraid because of David. Or sorry, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him but had departed from him. So was he afraid or did he see? See, the word could be translated either way in English. He either was afraid or he saw it. What I would suggest to you this morning is that the reason God, in his infinite wisdom and mercy, uses this word is because he's trying to help us see that it's both. You don't have to pick which is it. It's both. The reason he is afraid is because of something he has seen. I'll give you another example, chapter 28 of 1 Samuel. When Saul, it's like a tongue twister. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled. Interesting choice of words. When Saul saw the army, he saw and his heart trembled. So which is it, saw or afraid? Both. He saw it, and out of his seeing, fear entered his heart, and his heart trembled. I'll give you another example. Jeremiah chapter 26. When Uriah heard of it, he's hearing of a threat of another foreign power. When Uriah heard of it, that's the threat. It was a threat. He was afraid and fled, or he saw and fled. So isn't this a fascinating little verse? I think it's verse 21. Wow. That's the jet lag starting to hit. When Uriah heard, he saw. Interesting, isn't it? Which is, did he see it or did he hear it? Well, he heard. It was announced to him. But now in hearing, he sees something, and the seeing of it fills him with fear. I mean, it's just this consistent thing on and on through all these passages. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 3. Jehoshaphat, who's the king of Judah, was afraid because 3 armies were marching in. That's a good reason to be afraid. Multiple armies marching in, so you probably ought to have a little bit of fear. He's afraid, but listen to how the story is told. And he set his face to seek the Lord. He sees armies. What he sees fills his heart with fear, so he sets his face to seek the Lord. It's a fascinating thing all through the Old Testament of this, the way this word is being used. And here's I think, the point. The situation that Elijah sees is scary. He sees a queen with the power of her government and throne and military behind her who has said, before the clock strikes 12, literally within the next 24 hours, I'm going to kill you. And for this moment in time, he no longer sees God. That's the change. The God who he had seen so clearly, who was alive and standing in his presence, he can't see him anymore. His eyes are off of him. And then what does God do? And here's the mercy of God. Where does God take him? To Mount Sinai. Who's the last guy to be at Mount Sinai? Moses. And he puts him in the cave. And why did Moses go to the cave? Because he wanted to see God. This time, Elijah's not fueled to see God. He's under a broom tree wanting to die. And what does God in his mercy do? He's like, I'm going to take you to a place where you can see me. We're going to get there next week. But okay, here's the takeaway of point number 2. Whenever fear creeps into our heart, talked about this a few weeks ago, it ought to be like a warning sign, like that little buzzer on like the dashboard of our life, that we are not seeing everything there is to be seen. I don't mean there aren't scary things. There are. They're the funny ones we tell stories, like my bat story. I was telling the early service, Lynn and I, we were in, I can't remember what country, but there was a zoo on one of these islands that we just visited. We were on a cruise, by the way, and visited these different islands. They all start blending in together. And one of them had a zoo, and they have these fox bats I had never heard of or seen. They're huge. You want to know why they're called a fox bat? It's because they are the size of a fox with wings, which left me thinking. It's like I have always sort of said, it's like I know bats really can't harm me. I'm no longer quite as sure about that. But in all honesty, there are things that we know that They're half silly, but they still bother us. But then there are the other things that there's nothing silly about them. Things that are legitimately anxiety-producing things. They're the weights of our heart. And what happens when we have those happen to us is our attention goes on those, and we can't see God anymore. Think of Peter, that great story. Matthew tells it in Matthew chapter 14. The disciples have just seen Jesus feed 5,000 people, arguably a pinnacle moment, no? Like, that would have been amazing. A potluck of epic proportions out of nothing, essentially. A few loaves, a few fish, and thousands are fed. The very next story is Jesus gets the disciples in the boat. They go out to the lake. There's a storm. Jesus comes walking out, and Peter does this awesome thing. He's like, call me to walk in the water with you. Remember this? And he gets out of the boat, which is, that is stunning. It's stunning in the same sort of magnitude as Elijah going up onto this mountain to do battle with 450. And then we're told in the story that when Peter sees the waves, he begins to sink. It's the exact same dynamic at work. He now sees something that causes him to fear, and he stops seeing Jesus. Okay, here's the dashboard warning light issue then for us. When the thing you're afraid of gets to the point where you can't see Jesus anymore, you know you need to come back to God's word. I don't know what the ratio of how much time we need to spend meditating on who Jesus is or the truths about God compared to how long we think about the thing that scares us. It's got to be at least 1-to-1. Like, for every hour I spend thinking about the thing that is causing me angst and worry and fear, I need to spend time thinking about Jesus. Otherwise, I'm not going to see Jesus anymore, and all I'm going to see is the thing that terrifies me, and I'm going to do exactly like Elijah does, which is run from my life and say to God, just end it now. And you do understand he's not seeing clearly, right? Again, we're going to come to this next week when God's like, God comes to Elijah and says, Elijah, why are you here? He's like, I am the only one left. Now that is patently false. We know that because from previous parts of the story, we know there are many people who are still faithful to the Lord, but you can't see it anymore. And what he's seeing is not accurate. And that's what your fears and that's what the weights of this world do to us. What we are seeing is not accurate. It is not all there is to see. There is so much more to see. There is God to see and God to factor in this. I think that's why when Hebrews chapter 12 talks about how we need to lay aside the weights and the sins and we need to look to Jesus. You know the word look there is a really fascinating word. It's the combination of two words. One means from and the other means to look. And the idea of this word is we need to take our eyes off of something and put them on something else. That's what Hebrews 12:2 is telling us. Whatever this something is that is other than Jesus, that has got our attention and we're fixated on, Hebrews 12 is saying you got to take your eyes off of that and instead put them on Jesus so that we can run this race well. Because otherwise, the weights and the sins that we're looking at are not going to allow us to run well. We need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. All right, I better move on to the last thing. I'm going to run out of time. Oh, I should just comment very quickly on this statement he makes that he's no better than his fathers in verse 4, just so you kind of know what he's talking about there. I think the idea he's got in mind is that he's no better off than the prophets who have come before him. He's not literally talking about his dad. He's just saying, all sorts of prophets came before. They all failed, and I have failed too. So again, just this moment, this is the despair that he's got going on because he has not seen God. He's not remembering that God is still there and God is still alive. Instead, he just wants to die. So let's deal with the one last main thing. I saved the main thing for the end. And the main thing is a fascinating thing to the story. And the reason it's fascinating is you can almost read the whole story and miss it. It's a really jarring, it's a very interesting story. It's like the main thing is it's there all through the story, but you really have to follow the plot line to even realize what's happening. Okay, let me just remind you or remember again here of what we've talked about a couple times before, this idea of God withholding the rain as both a punishment and a a way to call people back to himself, right? And so you see it, it's announced first in Leviticus very, very plainly, shows up again very clearly in Deuteronomy. It's either chapter 6 or maybe chapter 8, but it really shows up brilliantly in the prayer Solomon prays in 1 Kings chapter 8. Let me read it to you. Here's what he says. When the heavens are shut up, this is verse 35, and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you. Kind of follow? So people have sinned, so God stops the rain. Okay, let's keep reading. And when they pray towards this place and give praise to your name and turn from your sin because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sins of your servants, your people, teach them the right way to live and send rain. Okay, so here's how it works. People sin, God stops rain. People confess and repent, God forgives and sends rain. That's how it works. Okay, so think back to the story. People have clearly sinned. The king, all the people have sinned. God stops the rain. Exactly like Solomon has prayed, exactly like Deuteronomy said, exactly like Leviticus told us was going to happen. Then God sends Elijah. He brings the announcement. He calls the people back to himself. We have this great moment there in chapter 18 where all the people turn back to the Lord and they say, the Lord, he is God, right? So now they've confessed, they've recognized who God is. And now we are waiting for the last two things, right? God to forgive and God to send rain. Now, how will we know God has forgiven? Can you see it? Not really. The way you're going to know if God has forgiven is if he sends rain. Isn't that how it's going to work? If the rain falls in this story, you better believe God has forgiven these sins, even though, and I mean, just, you got to, again, think through all of chapter 18. Even though it barely seems like the people were interested, it's not like everyone got to the top of this mountain because they were concerned about God and wanted to repent. That is not the story. This is God drawing people back to himself. You just got to go read how Romans chapter 11 uses the story of Elijah in terms of God calling people to himself, God choosing, God being the one who is at work in this story. But here we are at the top of the mountain, and God is at work calling a people to himself, and we're left saying, will he forgive? Now, on that, let me just come back to the story and read it a couple verses at least. I'm back into chapter 18, verse 42, halfway through, is Elijah. He bowed himself on the earth and put his face between his knees. Try that sometime. I actually tried that in my office to see. It's like, that sounds very peculiar. It's actually not as hard as you might think. And he said to his servant, says Elijah says to his servant, go up now and look towards the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. The story ends right there, if it ends right there. We have one of the most tragic and epic problems that you could ever have. Because you would have no rain. There is nothing. And if there is no rain, you don't have forgiveness. And he said, go again 7 times. And at the seventh, he said, behold, look, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And he said to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. Like, it's going to be such a massive rainfall that you might not get your chariot out of here. When we were in St. Lucia, there's this, we haven't cruised that much, but it's just a very convenient way to travel. About a number of years ago, Lynn and I went on a cruise to St. Lucia, this little island, beautiful little island. We like to just walk. So when we get off the boat, we just walk around. So we walked through a park, and then on the other side of the park was this very sketchy, I'll call it a neighborhood. Common sense says, like, turn around and go back, right? But it's like, hey, we want the full experience. That's kind of one of these cruise stories is going to end with, and then they got mugged. But for now, it hasn't worked out that way. So we walked through this really sketchy neighborhood, came out to a cemetery. On the other side of the cemetery was this beach. I'm like, we just have to walk through the cemetery, and there's no one there. Which, again, maybe I need to think this whole thing. There's no one there. Maybe there's a reason. But we walked through the cemetery out onto this gorgeous beach. It was beautiful. We took a picture. We came home with a picture. A friend of ours took the picture, and actually, she's a artist. She painted it for us. So if you ever come to our house, there's a picture of this beach in St. Lucia. So Lynn and I decided on this cruise, we're going back to St. Lucia. It's like the one thing we want to do, we want to go back to that beach. Now, that morning on the little ship's radio, they said, they'll be passing showers. I'm like, It's a passing shower, right? It seems like they last about a minute. And then it passes over. That's the idea of a passing shower. So we walk, I don't know, maybe half hour, 45 minutes. A shower passed over, no problem. There was this giant, turns out it's a banyan tree. I don't know my trees that well, but it was a banyan tree. It was this huge tree. So we're underneath this tree, shower passing over. Like, actually, this is really neat. There was a horse there. It was like a very romantic moment under this tree. And we're watching, and we're not getting wet. So then we carry on the rest of the way to the beach. Now we're at the beach. We've now taken off our shoes. We're wearing our swimsuits. We're going to now go swimming. Not that we're big swimmers. We're like, this is our beach. Not that we get to claim it, but it's sort of like, if I don't know, if you ever had one of those spots, like as a couple or as a person, it's like, that's our spot. St. Lucia is our spot. So now we're at the beach, shoes off, and I look up and there's this cloud. It was not the size of a hand. It was actually much bigger and it was quite dark. And I said to Lynn, I literally got out the words, I think we should put our shoes on. And all of a sudden, the first couple drips, like, boom, put our shoes on very quickly. No, I think we better run for that tree. And we run. And now we're booking it through this cemetery with our backpack and our shoes. And we get under the tree and we're like, okay, now we're safe. It had been raining a lot, but we're under the tree. And then it rained. It was not a passing shower. It lasted about 10 minutes. At one point, I looked over to Linda and the rain coming off of the tree where she was standing was more like a spout, like not like a shower, but you know when you turn on the tub thing and there's the spout thing and the water's coming out? It's like that coming down her back. It was just incredible. My shoes actually filled with water. I've never had that happen. I'm like, my running shoes, it's overflowing with water. And I think God gave me that moment just so that when I read this story of this great cloud, I'd be able to picture it. Prepare your chariot, go down, lest the rain stop you. And then the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. Okay, what does the rain mean? Here's the takeaway. This is where I want to get you this morning. Doesn't it mean God has forgiven the sins? Isn't that the whole point? God said, if you sin, I will withhold the rain. And if you confess, I will forgive and I will send rain. And God sends a great rain. The God of Scripture is a God of incredible faithfulness and compassion and mercy. He's holy and he's just. He's not to be trifled with. But God's word tells us, God tells us that he is faithful and he is just. And if we confess our sins, he will forgive. That's the beauty and the truth of 1 John. It is such an important passage. Here's what I want you to know as we come to an end this morning. That no matter what you have done, when you have done it, how often you have done it, where you have been, who you've been there with, there is a God who is able to forgive every sin. When we confess, confess means we agree with him. We don't try to come up with an excuse. We don't try to twist it. We don't try to say it really wasn't that bad. We say, God, I understand that you call what I have done sin, and I agree with you. And I need forgiveness. And I can't get forgiveness on my own. I can't manufacture it. I can't brush it off. I need you to forgive me. And God says, I'm faithful and I'm just. The reason he's just is because he's already punished our sin when he sent his son to die on the cross. That's why he's just. He's not just because he just like brushes it off. He's like, it was no big deal. No, it was such a big deal. My sin was such a big deal that Jesus had to die in my place. But he is faithful. What does faithful means? He does it every time. There will never be a moment where God is met with a plea of confession and repentance, where he does not send the rain, so to speak. Send forgiveness in such quantity that it will just flood the house.